Pardon. Who's going to pray for me today and introduce me? I know. She's like, which one did I ask? I asked that one. You want to introduce yourself and pray for our group this morning? I'd love it. Thank you.
All right, so I'm Anna. I've been coming here for several years now. Between here and Emma, we often get confused for each other. So don't feel bad if you do get confused. And I'm going to pray for us today.
Thanks.
Father God, we thank you for today. We thank you for the sunshine and the beautiful weather, and that we could just come here and sit under your word and learn about you. We ask that you would give Andrea the right words as she teaches us, and that it wouldn't be her words that come out, it would be your words, and that we would have humble hearts to learn and apply whatever it is that we learn today. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Anna.
All right. So far, girl.
Well, it will be a miracle if we get through everything. This is the problem when you start studying for stuff before Christmas break and all through Christmas break. It's like the material, you keep learning more and more. And then this is why my husband says, stop reading, stop, because you can't get it all in. All right, so we are on our hiatus between lesson 8 and 9, and we are going to take the next 4 weeks to break down the Ten Commandments, and I am going to focus on Commandments 1 and 2 today. And by way of introduction, my husband, who loves real-life documentaries, had us as a family watch a documentary off National Geographic called The Rescue. And it was the story of, I believe it happened in 2016. Do you remember, Hannah? I don't know. In Thailand, a young boy's soccer team got trapped in a cave due to the early onset of the monsoon season. I don't know if you remember this. And they were in there for, I think, 15 days before they were actually found and then eventually rescued. So the story of their rescue is no less than a ginormous testimony to the providence and kindness and mercy of God. But the shocking thing to me in watching it was, of course, this happened in a remote rural village in Thailand where there were idols everywhere, right? They're an intense Buddhist society, and they even had an idol. She was called the Lady of the Cave. I don't remember her name. Don't need to, because she's not real. But the heartbreaking scene was these mothers standing at the foot of the cave calling to their sons, I'm here, I'm waiting for you, come back to me, you know, and praying, lighting candles and incense, praying to this lady of the cave and to the myriad of their gods to release their sons or let their sons get out somehow. So in God's amazing providence, the whole way, and this will whet your appetite to watch something like this and give glory to God. The whole way these boys were rescued, one of the premier cave divers in the world just happened to be dating a woman from this village where the boys were trapped in this cave, right? Otherwise, who would have known? And in God's providence, he had the skills, the Thai Navy SEALs, all of their army crew, nobody had the skills to get. They couldn't even get into like the first chamber of the cave. They didn't know what they were doing. So this man said, I'm going to mount an effort, and I'm going to get these boys out. So he, in God's amazing providence, again, only there because he happens to be dating a woman in this village, harangues and gets the 5 best cave divers in the world, whom he knows personally, to volunteer and come. And they mount this unbelievable rescue to get these boys out. And at the end, the heartbreaking thing was one of the men who was involved in the rescue effort said, it was as if the lady of the cave said, I've had enough of them. They can come out, you know, and now I'm going to fill my cave with water. And I was so disturbed by it that I literally sat up in the night and had to have this prayer time with the Lord and say, no, Lord, you are the one. You are the one true God. You are the one who rescued those boys. You brought about all of those events. Those idols are striving to rival you and steal your glory. It was such a vivid picture. And I remember the picture of the lady of the cave, the idol, was literally a mannequin. Like, she looked like she was fresh from a store, and they put all these funky clothes on her, and there was all these candles. And my son said, she's a mannequin. I said, yes, she is. But look at the desperation of these women bowing before her, pleading with her to surrender their sons. So with that, we would look at Buddhism and we would look at the lady of the cave, the idol, and we would say, oh, you know, what a empty religion. And our Christianity, what we believe, you know, it's not a religion, it's a relationship. And Caleb reminded me that he actually said a few weeks ago, you know, that that's not a true statement. Christianity is, in fact, a religion and a relationship, right? It's not one to the exclusion of the other. Because what is a religion? A religion is the service and worship of God. Commitment or devotion to religious faith. A personal set or institutionalized system of religious attitudes, beliefs, and practices. But you see, Christianity is not a religion, okay? It is the religion. It is the one true religion. Christianity is the service and worship of the one true God, according to his terms. So should we consider this morning, could it be that the common phrase, it's a relationship, not a religion, undermines the first commandment? Which states that there will be no other gods before him. As we, fallen man, are inherently sinful and thus naturally rebellious to authority, we can see how the idea of relationship appeals to us, right? It's a comfortable, welcoming idea, as opposed to religion, which we would say stifles our autonomous inclinations. Be careful. Make no mistake. We must approach God on his terms and acknowledge him as he has revealed himself, not as how we want him to be. So this serves as our intro, and this idea is the very essence of the first two commandments. Okay, we're going to see a dynamic here. God says, I am, therefore you must. Okay, God says, I am, therefore you will. This is the very essence of these first two commandments. So I'm going to lay out our 3 points for you. I believe they're in your notes. Number one, because I am, meaning Yahweh, is unique, therefore you shall or you must have no other gods before him. Secondly, because I am is spirit, therefore you shall not make a graven image of him. Third, because I am is jealous, therefore you shall serve him exclusively. And those who do not will have consequences, and those who do will have consequences. Okay, so we'll get to that. So let's just recall verses 1 and 2. Marie gave us an outstanding intro to the Ten Commandments. Let's recall that God spoke all these words, saying, right? This is the first time without a mediator, God speaks directly. Okay, he is revealing himself. Because, and what is the thrust behind this? Because I, the great Redeemer, delivered you. You belong to me. And as your Redeemer and Lord, I have requirements. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, right? Out of the house of bondage. Because of what I have done, delivered and redeemed, I have the right to require. But my requirements are couched in love. Okay, and they come on the basis of my mercy, for I have personally redeemed you. Israel wasn't delivered unto no master. Okay, remember all the repetition of the word serve all throughout with Pharaoh, right? They were delivered from the bondage of Pharaoh unto not no master, but a perfect master, right? Yahweh himself. And what do slaves do? They serve their master. What I have graciously done for you means I dictate what you will do for me. Oh, and Caleb said, you have to mention, oh, to grace, how great a debtor, right? That our response is one of humility, right? Knowing what he has done for us. So what we want to grasp, a big underlying theme, is God is showing his people how they will relate to him. Okay, how they will relate to him on his terms, not on our terms, which is the constant tug of war in our hearts, right? When we're unredeemed and when we are redeemed. So keep in mind, I just want to tick down these four thoughts. The 10 words or commandments are apodictic. Okay, this is a fun new word. We can expand our vocabulary a little bit. They're apodictic. That means they are written in terms of absolutes. Okay, and so this means they indicate absolute truth. And this makes sense since the 10 words reflect Yahweh himself, who is in fact the absolute I am, the one and only. Now, this is very unique to Israel and stands in contrast to the pagan nations of the day, right? All the pagan laws and codes were usually written in if-then causistic style. So, you know, if you do this, Pharaoh will do that, right? These lower leaders. Now, Israel will enter into a Mosaic covenant with Yahweh, which has an if-then format, right? Later, you enter into the covenant where Israel says, all the Lord has commanded us, we will obey. Then there's a series of consequences that are going to come because they have put themselves under that. But this is different, okay? Apodictic means that the law itself is absolute. It's not an if-then from the beginning. It is, I don't want to say a dictatorship, but that's really, it's absolute, right? These are God's laws. These are God's words. Okay, so what do we learn about how we relate to God? Because the Ten Commandments are apodictic, we learn that He sets the terms and His terms are absolute. Okay, He sets the terms and His terms are absolute. Secondly, we want to keep in mind that the ten words are stated negatively. Okay, you shall not, you shall not. Remember, these were written in the context of a redeemed people serving a perfect master. Okay, which indicates that they are a people in, this is in your notes, in submission and under authority from the very beginning, right? They're freed out from under the yoke of bondage of Pharaoh, but they're coming under the perfect authority of Yahweh himself. So from the beginning, a people in submission and under authority. The natural unbelieving man hates this. And we, even with the power of the Holy Spirit, buck against the Lord, don't we? Right? We don't want to be told what to do. Now, Romans 7, 7 through 8 tells us why these commands are written negatively. Remember, Paul says, I did not know covetousness until the law said, you shall not covet. So the law is perfectly, purposefully provocative. It's meant to stir in our hearts this sin, right? Because the law is pointing us to our need for a Savior, right? So you shall not is divinely designed to expose the sinful desires and inclinations of our fallen hearts. I thought of just a practical implication today. There is a huge trend in parenting of, you know, you don't want to be too authoritative with your children. Okay, and an example of this would be if you want your daughter or you want your child to stop watching TV and do something else, you say, I want, you can do A, B, or C, and you choose. Because the psychological thinking behind that is you want them to have the illusion that they are the ones making the decision. Okay, so this idea of being under authority and in submission, right, it has many, many fingers that trickle out in our society. So rather, God from the beginning, even with the negatives, because we might shrink back and say, oh, does it have to be so negative? Okay, God has a divine and holy purpose in that. So what do we learn about how we relate to God from the negative presentation of the law? He exposes our hearts. That's what we learn. He exposes our hearts. Thirdly, the law is written in second person singular. Okay? So it's the you singular, not the you all plural. Now, how many of you have ever said, now, I don't know why anybody would read out of the King James with all those these and thous. Okay, I can tell you this is why. Because thou means singular person. Thou, that word thou helps to differentiate between the plural you all, right? It indicates the individual sense of the word. So as one commentator states, the singular form of you is an emphatic reminder to each individual within the community who heard the law of his responsibility to obey it. For the well-being of ancient Israel depended on the obedience of individuals within the community. Okay, these were not words for just the religious elite. They were applicable to every person in Israel. Every person that heard them was accountable. They are individual. I, Yahweh, to you, my people. There is a beauty in this intimacy. So what do we learn about how we relate to God? From the second person singular, we learn that we relate to Him individually, okay, and personally. Consequently, this teaching also eradicates the blame shifting that can take place, right? Just in just a few more chapters, in chapter 32, what are the Israelites going to form? The golden calf. Okay? And then what does Aaron say? Well, the people asked for it. And what do the people say? Well, you know, Aaron did it. And what does Aaron, you know, then Aaron says, well, I just threw it in the fire and it just came out. Okay? But because the law was given to each person individually, Aaron was accountable. Every person in Israel was accountable. Okay? So there's beauty in that, in the language choice, because God is not letting any person escape accountability unto him. The 10 words, finally, serve as the broad foundation for the specific law expounded on in Deuteronomy. As a result, they are not to be thought of in narrow terms of, this is in your notes, what is legal and illegal. Okay? While it's true, there are things that are forbidden and permissible. Okay, but we're not to think of them only in that way. We're to think of them more broadly. Each commandment points to the moral perfection which belongs to Yahweh and is required by Yahweh for all who would follow him. So the New Testament teaches us this. In Matthew 5, Christ shows us just how extensive the commandments are. Not just don't murder, okay? It's not the end result that's illegal. It's every step getting up to that, right? It's hating your brother in your heart. It's the rash and angry words, okay? All of that is forbidden. All of that is bound up in do not murder. Same with adultery, okay? The command do not commit adultery. It's not just the end work that's forbidden by God. It's every step leading up to that. It's the lust in the heart. It's coveting something that's not your own. And it's the action itself. So think of it this way. Think of the law as the command from your mom to clean your room, right? So clean your room is not just, it's purposefully broad because there's a lot to be done in it. Clean your room, right? Pick up your clothes, dust your bookshelves, vacuum the floor, okay? Straighten up everything. It's intentionally broad for comprehensive purposes, all right? So what do we learn about how we relate to God? We relate to God from the inside out, not the outside in, right? The law itself exposes every motive and intent of our heart, not just the action. But they're so beautifully communicated and so concise that they can say very shortly and simply what is very broad and comprehensive, okay? So now let's jump into our first point. Verse 3. Let's read our text for today. Chapter 20, verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. So let's start with verse 3. Because Yahweh is unique, you shall have no other gods in his presence. Okay, now this verb have is very unique. We have shall have. It's meant to be very broad. Okay, this broad foundational language lays the groundwork for all other prohibitions. Now, I'm not going to go through this chart, but I just gave it to you to see. This is just a smattering of a few places where Scripture expounds on Israel's relation to other gods, what was forbidden. Okay, you're forbidden to make the mention of their name, to go after them, to worship, to burn incense to them. All of that is very specific. So what I want you to see is that the command, you shall have no other gods, is purposely broad to encompass every other command he's going to give related to idols. Okay? God is establishing the I am versus all the are nots. All of these above actions towards false gods are prohibited because there is only one true God. Or said differently, all of these sinful practices are only possible if Israel wrongly has other gods. God's distinctness, okay, because he is unique, requires exclusive allegiance. There can be no other but the I am. Now, this unique exclusivity is a shocking practice in the ancient Near East, right? We all know that the ancient Near East was intensely polytheistic. So who's heard the word polytheistic and what does it mean? Anybody want to share? A lot of hands. Don?
Is that many gods?
Many gods, right? So it involves two things. It involves the acknowledgement that there are many gods and the permission to worship many gods, right? It's twofold. Now, the command that God gives here, you shall have no other gods before me, is uniquely monotheistic. Okay, mono meaning one. So that means that there is one God and he alone is to be worshipped. So we've heard that before and that makes sense. But what I'd like for you to consider is that in between polytheistic and monotheistic is what is called henotheistic. H-E-N-O. Theistic, T-H-E-I-S-T-I-C. Just get the heno. Okay? And that's the practice of believing and worshiping one God, okay, with the idea that there may be other gods out there that are worthy of praise, right? It's like leaving the door open for the possibility, right? Saying you're exclusive, but you could be tempted otherwise. Now, we see this henotheistic mindset in the world today. Right? I want you to think about, and I'm just going to tease this now and drop it in for small group later. This henotheistic mindset is present in the battle over Happy Holidays versus Merry Christmas. Okay? What are we saying when we say, I don't want to offend anybody by saying Merry Christmas. I want to say Happy Holidays. What are you saying? You're acknowledging the multiculturalism of the day. That other cultures may have a god or a practice or a system of worship at this time of year that is worth being respected and acknowledged. Right? That there's not one exclusive way. Now, you may have said Happy Holidays and not thought all that in your heart. Okay? So I don't want to freak anybody out. But just think about that. Now remember, after Yahweh's miraculous and systematic takedown of Egypt's plethora of gods, this broad command makes sense. Israel shall have no other gods, for there is no other God. Yahweh alone is the great I am who ever will be. This unique, exclusive, broad command to have no other gods was so absolute that it was punishable by what? Death. Punishable by death. Okay, Numbers 25, 1 through 18, and Deuteronomy 13. Okay, are the passages that teach that. So let's move on. So we covered the you shall have. You shall have what? No other gods where? Okay, before my face, or it could, some, well, tell me what your translations have. You shall have no other gods what? Some of you shout out what you have. Before me. Before me? What else? Anybody have anything else? We all have the same translation. What'd you say, Hannah? Besides me. Okay. Anything else? No? So it could be before my face, to my face. You could have against me or in my presence. Okay. Or beside me. Somebody said that. Now, interestingly, this phrase is also used of taking a second wife while the first wife is still living. Okay, we're going to come back to that in relation to the intimacy of Yahweh and his people in a bit. But for now, what this phrase reveals is because of Yahweh's nature, which is unique and what he has done, he will not share worship with another. Isaiah 42:8 says this, I am God and there is no other, and I will not give my glory to another. Not even share. Okay, he doesn't even use the word share. I won't give, right? It's mine to give. So I want you to consider a couple examples. I'm going to save the 1 Samuel 1 for an option for you guys in small group. But in 1 Chronicles 14:12, when God gives David victory over the Philistines, he obeys the first commandment by burning the Philistine gods. Okay. Now this would have been contrary to the practice in the ancient Near East. What would normally happen is if a nation comes in and conquers another nation, they gather the conquered nation's gods and bring them all into the temple and put them under their god. Like, okay, you can still have them, but ours is still the king. Okay? Which we may think, well, I mean, that wouldn't be too wrong because Yahweh is supreme over all of them. No, what did David do? He burned them. He annihilated them. They don't even exist in the presence of God. Okay? Another example, in church history, some of you may be familiar with the story of Perpetua. Evie's laughing because she was Perpetua in Faces of History 1 year. A very early New Testament, I believe the first female martyr. And she was compelled to offer incense to Caesar and thus acknowledge him as God. And she refused. And her stance every time was she said, I am a Christian. I am a Christian. So see, she's saying that synonymous with Christianity is the first commandment. I can have no other God before the one true God. And as a result, she was thrown to the wild animals and she died. So the world says to this, this is so arrogant, right? The world says, what a proud and selfish God who demands his way. The world and the unbeliever think this way because apart from Christ, man naturally violates the first commandment. And how do we do that? We think of God in relation to us, right? We think it would be so selfish if I said nobody but me. Okay, that's because we're failing on the very first point of how we should think about Yahweh. He is other. He is unique. He is above. We think of God in relation to us, and when we do so, we create an idol. We bring a God before him that is not God. Okay, that which is not Yahweh, as he has revealed himself, but a God as we imagine or desire, which is an idol. Now, the scripture proclaims, no, he alone is. Therefore, he demands, right? I am, so you must. For there is none like him. He is in a category of one. Now, I've given a few of you, let's all turn to Isaiah together. Start with Isaiah 43. And I passed out some yellow sticky notes. I hope some of you saw them. Okay, I thought it's good for us to read these, and I wanted to offer these up as fodder for prayer time today in small group. Isaiah 43:10-13. Rhonda?
You are my witness of the prayer of the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, in order that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no strange God among you. So you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Even from eternity I am he, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it?
Beautiful. So do you see how God takes the first commandment, the command to have no other gods, and even his reference to his exclusivity goes back to his unique dealing with Israel. I brought you out. Nobody else did that. I did that. Therefore, you are my witnesses. You have a job to do, right? You are the ones who are to declare, I am the one true God. All right, who has? Let's flip over Isaiah 44:7-8.
I have it.
Okay, go ahead, Serena.
Oh, go ahead. If you were wondering.
No, it's fine. I passed out a sticker. That was the only thing where, don't worry about it. You read it, Serena.
Okay. Who is like me? Let him step forward and prove to you his power. Let him do as I have done since ancient times when I established a people and explained its future.
Eight? Yep, keep going. Do eight.
Do not tremble, do not be afraid. Did I not proclaim my purpose for you long ago? You are my witness. Is there any other God? No, there is no other rock.
Okay, so again, God is referring, calling Israel to remember, I'm the one that delivered you. Okay, you saw this, you witnessed this. It is true. Isaiah 45:5-7. Just keep flipping over. I'm not sure who has that one. Bev, thank you. Yep. See how he refers to even his creative work there. Okay, Isaiah 46:5, and then let's just read 9 and 10. I'm not sure who has that one. Okay, thank you, Pam.
To whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we would be alike? Remember the former things long past. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken. Truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. Surely I will do it.
Okay. So, just to summarize, our first point is because I am, because Yahweh is unique, you shall have no other gods before him. All right, let's move on to number two. Because I am is spirit, therefore you will make no carved image of him. Okay, now there can be different translations of, we're going to hone in on carved image first, okay? So carved image can also be translated, does anybody have anything different? Graven, okay? Anybody else? Probably not. You could have idol. You could have sculpted image. Sorry, I should give you a moment to get back. I should get back. Get back to the text. Okay. The word pestle is the word for idol, and it means carved wood or stone. Now, this second word continues the truth of Yahweh's uniqueness. Israel would be set apart by radical monotheism, and beyond that, by making no images for Yahweh, let alone any other gods, because we've already established those gods don't exist. Okay, now this is very interesting. I think I gave you this quote. Commentator Winefield says, the pagans would not conceive of a deity without an image. Okay, remember I said this is radical in the ancient Near East. The deity was considered present in its image, present in its image. Pagans would have ceremonies that would attract the deity to the image. And once the deity was present there in the image, he would be accessible and available. That's in your notes. The image, once he's there, once the deity's in the image, he would be accessible and available to benefit his worshipers. Okay, this command, the second command, declares Israel will have no such practice. Basically, Israel's going to be a bunch of freaks in the ancient Near East. They're going to be different, radically different from the very beginning. Okay, they are to acknowledge no other god, not have any other gods, and they're certainly not going to have the physical representation. Now consider that Yahweh had thus far revealed himself in ways that could not be reproduced in images. Okay, this is the immense wisdom of God. The burning bush, thunder, smoke, think of the theophanies, right? The pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire. All those theophanies, they couldn't be reproduced in images. They couldn't be made with human hands. Now, we'll soon learn that God's presence among his people will be linked to a portable tent, which he will instruct his people how to construct, making images of Yahweh unnecessary and inappropriate. Okay? Now, I want you to note that God's omnipresence prohibits his confinement to an image, right? Because he is other, he is unique, he is omnipresent, he is all places at all time. So the Lord in his sovereign wisdom is undermining the flawed thinking of the day, right? Which is that you can have a little portable God, you can take him wherever you want, and that's the only way he's accessible to you. No, no. God, the Yahweh, much bigger, right? He is the God who is, who was and is and is to come, and he is everywhere. And the great thing that we marvel at is that he's made himself accessible to his people, right? And he is going to dwell with them, which is going to be the next great apex in the book of Exodus, when he descends to dwell among his people. So as the sovereign creator who is spirit, he is not limited by space. He is everywhere. We might naturally ask, okay, so what about, think about Hebrews 9:4, which tells us what was kept inside the tabernacle, that we had the manna, we had Aaron's rod, something else there. Now, we might think, well, were those idols? Like, did Israel break the law in having those things? Decidedly not, because those objects were associated with Yahweh and things that surrounded the worship of him. They were to be like the Ebenezer stone, to remember the mighty works of God. But those items were not to be venerated and worshipped. Okay? Let's see. Those were not objects that partook of the divine nature. Okay? That's in essence what the idol is. Did I not say it's a physical representation? I think I skipped. So when we're talking about the graven image, we're definitely talking about a physical manifestation that you can touch and handle, right? That you can see with your own eyes. Now, the Israelites didn't bow down before the tabernacle or the items therein. Now, some might ask, well, what about the cherubim above the altar, right? That were pictured covering in the Holy of Holies. Nope, those would not be idols either because they did not represent God. They represented supernatural beings that were in fact worshiping God and subservient to God. Okay, so Not only would a carved image of Yahweh be banned because of pagan belief in the presence of deity in the image, but scripture explains this commandment. We all need to see this together. Flip over to Deuteronomy 4. Deuteronomy 4, we're going to read 15 and 16. Okay. Deuteronomy 4, 15 and 16. Take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure, like the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, or the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air. Okay, and then he goes on. So, there's a reason. God purposefully revealed himself without form, okay, so that he would not be confined to image or form, because he is unique and he is other. This is precisely why we need God. Oh, let me back up. It is predictable that fallen man would seek to attach worship of God to something created, right? Because that's what we can see and what we can handle and what we can know. But this is precisely why we need God to reveal himself. And we praise and thank him because he does reveal himself and he has revealed himself. Now, let's move on to the second part of that command. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. So you shall not make the graven image, okay, something you can touch and hold and maneuver and see. And you shall not bow down to them nor serve them. Now, these idols were carved into an image form for the purpose of people becoming subservient to the God represented in it. This is very important for us to remember when we get to Exodus 32 and the golden calf, because it comes into play. Like, were they really worshiping a false god from Egypt? Or was it that their faith was so weak that they wanted to create something to hold on to tie them to the works of God? I will leave that to whoever's teaching that section, but hopefully that'll cause us to think a little bit. Okay, bow down refers to affection, okay? Affection and adoration. And serve refers to obedience. So do you see the close connection to the first commandment? The second commandment can only be broken if the first is broken, right? It's impossible to have affection for idols when you obey the first commandment and have in your heart only Yahweh, the one true God, because he is the only God. He alone should be adored and served. Okay, now for the believer, there can be no image of God save the incarnate Christ. Okay, do you remember in John 1:29? If I can get back there. John 1:29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him, and what did he say? Behold! Behold who's here! The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now that passage means more to us because we've learned about the Lamb of God from the Passover, right? Now the word behold means see, right? See. So for the first time, they have an image of God himself, right? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So see the Lamb for the first time, the manifestation of what I have pictured for you all these years in the Passover, which has been perpetuated. Okay, up until, we learn, I put in there John 4, which is the teaching that God is spirit. True worshipers will worship him in spirit and truth. Okay, John 10:30, which we've just been hearing a lot about, I and the Father are one. Okay, so when we see Christ, we are seeing the Father, right? The physical manifestation of him. And ultimately, okay, I want you to think, why is this so important? How does this tie to the second commandment, right? They weren't supposed to have any image before them of God that was wrong because God wanted them to recognize the Savior when he came, right? Israel must be remaining pure in exclusive worship of Yahweh, who promised himself to them in Genesis 12. Remember that promise way back, land, nation, seed, and blessing? That seed is going to come and he's going to be the deliverer. He's going to crush the serpent. God swore by himself in a unilateral covenant to act on behalf of Israel. He had promises to fulfill. So Israel's obedience to the Ten Commandments, particularly these first two, would preserve and protect them for the revelation of God in Christ. Right? The more their worship was tainted, the more their worship was contaminated with idols, the weaker and dimmer their view of the one true God. Right? So we're not surprised that when Christ is on the scene, all the Pharisaical Jews of the time were maybe not impressed. They didn't recognize him. Their worship had been contaminated for years. Right? So by obeying in faith, they would the first two commandments, right? They would recognize Christ when he comes. Now I want to draw your attention to Colossians 1:15. So it is no mistake that this word is used here. Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, right? The firstborn over all creation. Bam! Right? Christ is here. He is the image. No images before, because the ultimate image is coming. And then I would refer you to Hebrews, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, and gotta get there. Hebrews 1. I should have it memorized, but you know you get freak out in front of people. Hebrews 1:1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. Okay, he goes on and on. All right, so the obedience to this is very, very important. It ties into the actual revelation of Christ himself, his incarnation. All right, finally, let's look at our third point, which is because I am, or because Yahweh is jealous, therefore you shall worship him exclusively. And he's got something to say to those who don't and those who do. Now, jealousy in our day and age has a very negative connotation, right? We can never think of that as a good thing. So we have to remember all that we know to be true of Yahweh. Okay, Yahweh is holy, holy, holy. So his jealousy is a holy jealousy, right? There's no sin in it. It's not corrupted. Now, the word jealousy reflects passion, so it can be translated zealous, which sometimes might help us shake the negative connotation of jealousy, although jealousy is the right word, obviously, because that's what Scripture uses. So jealousy speaks to, like I said, passion, but in the Old Testament, it was not merely an emotion. Jealousy speaks to action in the Old Testament. Okay, I want to give you an example from Proverbs 6:34. It says, "For jealousy is a husband's fury, and he will not spare in the day of vengeance." So this is talking about in the context of adultery, okay, that a husband, when he's jealous, he will not spare in the day of vengeance. What does that mean? He will not be emotional? No, it means he will not hold back his actions, that he actually had the right within the law if there was a physical altercation that could go on. Okay? So jealousy was an act, not merely an emotion. So we want to ask the question, so God is jealous for what or for whom? Remember those personal pronouns, the I and the you? God is jealous for his people. Israel is his redeemed possession. Remember that phrase, "You shall have no other gods before my face," and how I said it can be used in the context of a man taking a wife, another wife before his first wife is, while his first wife is still alive. Okay? Just as a husband will not share his wife with another man, neither will Yahweh share Israel with a rival. Okay, this idolatry is serious. Scripture continues this teaching in Ezekiel 16, 15 through 34, where we don't have time to read it today, but Israel's idol worship is graphically likened to spiritual adultery. Okay, if I would really encourage you to read that passage and see just how horrid the spiritual adultery was and just how serious it was before the Lord our God. So T.D. Alexander says, "As their Redeemer Yahweh is passionate about the people of Israel and is ardently committed to ensuring that his exclusive relationship with them will not be endangered by anything or anyone else." Okay, how jealous is he? Dr. Block says, "The intensity of his wrath at threats to this relationship is directly proportional to the depth of his love." So think about, I love that imagery, because you think about his wrath at the threats Okay, to this relationship. So who's in the middle? His chosen people, Israel, is directly proportional to his love for them. So God is going to be vehement in his treatment of idols and in his instruction to Israel to flee them. That's why he sends the prophets. Okay, but it's all couched in his love, which goes back to just what we read in verses 1 and 2, right? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, okay, out of his redeeming love. So, to help us understand the love that Yahweh has for his redeemed, Exodus 25 and 6 gives us beautiful parallelism so that we can see the contrast. Okay, so remember our point is, because I am is jealous, okay, he is to be worshipped exclusively. And he's going to give us a motivator or a purpose clause why you should do this. Okay, why should you worship me as only the one true God and make no graven image? Because I'm jealous. And my jealousy will come to bear on those who hate me, and on those who love me. Okay? So, let's talk through this for just a minute. I think I put this in your notes. So let's notice the subject. Let's see the parallelism in our subject. So, we have to look at the action. Remember, we're looking at Yahweh is jealous, and so his jealousy is going to prompt him to do two different things. He's either going to visit the iniquity, okay, which we could say is it's punishing. Okay? So he's either going to visit the iniquity or he's going to show mercy. Okay? Now, mercy, do we remember? Grace is giving us what we don't deserve, and mercy is withholding what we do reserve, what we do deserve. Okay? So rather than punishing us, okay, he's withholding his punishment. Right? That's what showing the mercy is. Okay. I just want to show you what we're comparing, and then I want to make some implications. So visiting the iniquity on, we have a couple little modifiers here, of the fathers upon the children, but the emphasis is where? To the third and fourth generation. Okay, these are the people being impacted, the third and fourth generation, as opposed to showing mercy to thousands. Okay, and because we're looking at parallelism, we could say thousands of generations. Okay, that's the comparison being made. All right, of whom? We either have those, how can I do this, of those who hate me, okay, versus those who love me and keep my commandments. So what's implied if we're comparing these two phrases? Those who hate me are also those who do not keep my commandments, okay? Those who do not obey, all right? If we want to extend the parallel, that's the beauty of parallelism. If we sit on it a little bit, it instructs us a little more. So, now I want you to notice that this third and fourth generation, I actually had somebody come up in church before and ask me about generational curses. Is this a generational curse? Okay, no, it's definitely not. Scripture does not teach that. Okay, this points to continuity, okay, meaning that you have, let's say you have a sin from a father, that there's a ripple effect for a while. Okay, it means like the third and the fourth generation. The effect, this is cause and effect. This would be a general consequence like Galatians 6, 7, and 8, right? You reap what you sow. Okay, there's a war in a generation. The next generation definitely feels the aftermath of that, right? Okay, this is not the father has sinned, so the third and fourth generation are cursed and there's no hope for them. Okay, that's what some people believe. But Ezekiel 18 remedies that. And I gave you some homework on that if you want to delve into that a little further. But Ezekiel 18 teaches the one who sins will die, right? It's not my sins. Evie's going to be judged for my sins. Now, my sin may make it easier for Evie to sin in the same way. Okay, but she will stand before God individually just as I will. Again, even that idea goes back to what we learned earlier in the passage, right? That second person singular you, okay? Each individual person accountable. All right, so not generational sin, da-da-da-da-da. Okay, showing mercy to thousands. Now, this is what's cool. In the Hebrew, the emphasis is here. This is the stronger. This is like the fireworks are going off here, okay? This negative is meant to be a dark backdrop, so that this pops out and prompts us to praise, okay? So, The word thousands here,
this thousands, we could say it in England. In England.
Pip, pip. Like myriads, thousands upon thousands. Okay, so the contrast is when God punishes those who sin, there's a ripple effect for it, but we think third and fourth generation. Here, the mercy of God upon those who love him and obey him, infinitely more. Thousands upon thousands of generations. Okay, so this is really a comparison of limit to a great expanse, a vast expanse, okay, that puts on display the mercy of God. Psalm 78 would be a great thing to look at if you want to understand that concept a little bit more. So the parallelism here, the whole point, you may be saying, why are we doing all this? Okay, the parallelism I want you to see there is that this all points back to the first commandment. Okay, God is pointing out those who worship Yahweh as Yahweh and no graven image versus those who do not. Okay, those who obey, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. You will have no other gods before me and you will make no carved image. If you obey this way, okay, because those are absolute commands from Yahweh who is absolute, you're going to see my mercy for thousands and thousands of generations. Okay, you're going to be blessed immensely. So if you see, he breaks it up here into those who obey and those who do not obey in relation to the commands that he's given so far. So I'm ending. Everybody breathe easy. Okay, these broad commandments, okay, the first and second commandment, reflect the nature of Yahweh and declare how we are to relate to him. He is unique. We will have no other gods before him. We must, okay? It's not an option. He is spirit. We will make no graven image. He cannot be contained. He is jealous. We will worship him exclusively. For if we do, his mercy will be upon us for thousands and thousands of generations. I love this thought. I love ending here because I think of even my parents and how they came to know Christ and were both saved out of really unbelieving homes and how God plucked them out and brought them to a place where at a workout class, my mom would hear the gospel at Jazzercise. And then, you know, it's going to make me weepy. But then I think that the Lord in his faithfulness, I pray that it will be thousands upon thousands of generations, right, that will be preserved in Christ because of his mercy to my mom. Right? Because of his mercy to Kent and Marie, who ironically have a very similar testimony, being plucked out of unsaved homes. God brought them the gospel, and may he preserve a whole new generation, right, under them to forever and ever and ever until he comes, right? So, that's all I've got. All right. You have small group notes. I pray that you think of the first two commandments in a bigger way, and that we're zealous to worship him alone as the one true God. So, go be blessed in small group.